Morning.
I would like to welcome you all to our morning worship service on this 10th of July. We make special welcome to any visitors and to Brian Dunwoody. Brian has been here before last year, and we thank him for coming to lead us in our worship service this morning. This evening at 10 past 7, we'll have a prayer meeting here at the front of the church, and everybody is invited to come to the prayer meeting. The evening service then will start at 7:30, and again, Brian will lead us in worship. The cleaning rota for this week, Roy and Helen's name was in the cleaning rota. They're looking for a team of volunteers to work in Nantes from Monday the 22nd of August until Friday the 26th of August. This trip had originally been arranged for July, but had to be postponed. So anyone interested and being considerate for the team has to contact the Reverend Robert Robb, and his contact details are still on the announcement sheet. The praise service that had originally been announced for Glenmanus on the 19th of July has now been cancelled. So anyone that was intending to go to that service is now not going to take place. We plan to have a church walk on Tuesday the 26th of July at Port Ballantrae. Times and all will probably be announced near to the time. Any men who are willing to serve on the door as door duty on Sabbath morning for September onwards are asked to please contact Harold so your name could be included in the next rota sheet. As planned, that we'll take up an offering, a special offering, in the month of September for the Nantes building appeal for the new church that's been built in Nantes. I'd now like to invite Brian to lead us in worship.
Good morning, everyone. It's a real privilege to be here this morning to lead the worship service. And a word of thanks just to William for the very warm welcome. I was just checking my diary about 2 weeks ago, and it was August last year. And at that stage, we were all in the hall, or some of us were in the hall, I think. So I'm sure, like us in Limavady, you're delighted to be back into something approaching normality as we meet together in our church buildings for worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and verse 14, where we find these words. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Wise words from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We begin our worship service this morning by turning to Psalm 67C. Psalm 67C, you'll find it on page 140 of the Psalter. And we sing all of this psalm together to the tune Heber, number 219. 67C begins with a plea for God's mercy and blessing, as you can see from the first two lines. By stanza three, we find a call to praise God. O God, let peoples praise thee, let all the peoples sing. All peoples, everywhere, joyful praise, praise from hearts which truly love God, because God delights in our praises. In stanza four, we have a solemn reminder of judgment, for thou wilt judge the peoples in truth and righteousness. and a judgment after which all, believer and unbeliever, will acknowledge the leadership of the one true God. And then in stanzas 5 and 6, a final call to praise God in song, praising him for all the blessings of this life and praising him in the confident assurance that one day all the earth shall truly and reverently fear him for who he is. All the earth shall fear him to its remotest end. Psalm 67C, let's sing all of these stanzas together and then remain standing for prayer. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a great joy, what a great privilege it is to be gathered here this morning as a body of your people to sing the praises which you delight to hear from your people. We trust, Lord, that as we come to worship, that sense of joy would be in our hearts, that delight that in this one day in seven we can turn away from our normal routine, our normal activities, to gather here, to worship you, to praise your name, to join with you, to join with one another in prayer, and to unite our hearts as we seek to be instructed from your word. We come to adore you, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And we rejoice, Lord, in the beauty of our land in these days, in the greenness of the countryside, in the warmth of the sun. And we pray, Lord, that as we look around us, we would acknowledge that you are indeed a mighty and a powerful and a creator God. We give thanks, Lord, for the land in which you have placed us, for the abundance of good things that you bestow upon us. And yet, Lord, we know that in so many ways, day by day, we fall short of the standards that you set for us. And so, Lord, we come this morning to confess our sins, to confess our shortcomings, those things which separate us from you. And in the stillness here this morning, may we bring those sins before you and confess them, knowing that you will forgive us. We are thankful, Lord, that in your grace and mercy, you continue to look down upon us. And we give thanks especially for that saving work, the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, We give thanks that all who have put their trust and their faith in him are indeed forgiven, that even now he continues to intercede for us at your right hand. What a great salvation is ours. We ask, Lord, for blessing in this time of worship. We ask that you would take away anything that would distract us or hinder us from fully engaging in every aspect of it. We are mindful, Lord, of those who would love to be here, but who through circumstance cannot be with us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless those who listen in and those who will listen in, perhaps in the days ahead. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort any who mourn, that you would be close to any who are ill or infirm. Minister to them very clearly and specifically this day. We come to you, Lord, giving thanks for your word. As we come to read and study it, we pray, Lord, that we would be reminded that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have some young people, some children perhaps with us this morning, and I just want to speak to them for a moment or two this morning. I was telling William that twice in the past year, my wife and I have moved house. We're supposed to be downsizing. We're trying hard to downsize. We moved once into a rented house, and now we've moved into what we trust will be our downsized house. And in the process, of course, we've been clearing out lots of stuff of various kinds, but along the way I came across this little book. It's very small, you'll not really be able to make out much of it from where you are, but it's an autograph book. I don't know if children and young people still use autograph books, but this autograph book dates back to the late 1960s when I was at primary school. And an autograph book, of course, is full of names where people have signed their names. And I found great pleasure in looking through it and reminding myself of people who were in my class in primary seven, of people that I was at grammar school with, and also one or two perhaps more famous names. If I mention the very first one, we have George Best in here. I'll not say any more than that. Some of you of a certain age will remember George Best. My own particular favourite is further on. It was another Manchester United footballer called Dennis Law, who was my particular favourite, and also someone who was in the news recently because of his death, a Welsh rugby player called Phil Bennett. So these were people I've met over the years and whose names are in this particular book. And as I said, it's a nice reminder when you see names like that of days gone by, of people that you were friendly with. Of course, boys and girls, the Bible itself is a collection of 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. And towards the end of the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we read of what life will be like in heaven. Here it is referred to as the city. And in verses 23 to 26, we read of what life will be like there. And in verse 27, we read of who will be there, who will be in heaven. And here we read this: only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's nice for me to have an autograph book with lots of names written in it. Perhaps you have a book with names written in it, friends and details of where they live and so on. But we must remember, boys and girls, and everyone, that the Lamb's Book of Life is the most important book in the world. Jesus is the Lamb, and those whose names are the names of his people in the Lamb's Book of Life, the names of those who will be with him in heaven forever. And of course, that begs the question, how does your name get into the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, it's not like my autograph book where you write it in yourself, but you do have a big part to play. If you truly ask Jesus into your life to forgive your sin and to be your Lord, doing the best you can to live for him day by day, your name will go into the Lamb's Book of Life forever. I wonder, boys and girls, have you done that yet? Perhaps you want to know more about it. Speak to your mum or dad or Sabbath school teacher about these things. Because, boys and girls, and everyone, the Lamb's Book of Life is the most important book of all. It's the one book you must have your name in. And with your name in it, you have that great joy of knowing that one day you will be in heaven forever. So remember the Lamb's Book of Life. We turn again to our Psalter. And this time we turn to Psalm 46. And we're going to sing together stanzas 1 to 6. And the tune that we use is Stroudwater, number 165. You'll find Psalm 46 on page 94 of the Psalter. Psalm 46, of course, is a very familiar psalm to all of us. I wonder, can we sing it, though, from our own experience? Can we truly say that we have found God to be our refuge and our strength in times of trouble? If so, ours is indeed a wonderful testimony. All creatures, when in distress, run to their refuges. And the psalmist here applies the logic of faith. If God is real to us, therefore we will not fear. We will find in him strength and help, even in the biggest crises of life, perhaps job insecurity, bereavement, marital breakdown, or whatever. And the psalmist here goes on to list a series of so-called natural disasters. But of course, God is in control of them all. Over the last few years, we've seen lots of natural disasters. This past week or so, I'm sure many of you will have seen on the news that the floods in parts of Australia, which are totally out of keeping with what people in Australia expect. And memories of forest fires and volcanoes, of course, can be brought to mind as well. But God is in control. He is greater than all of these things. And here in stanzas 3 and 4, we have a picture of God's abundant and constant provision of a river for his people in their refuge, Jerusalem. A river is whose streams make glad the city of our God. The irony is that, unlike most major cities, Jerusalem has no great river flowing through it, only a tiny thread of water. Yet God constantly provided for her. And as we move to stanza 5 and 6 here, we read of the nations raging and the kingdoms moved and so on. God does not pay any regard to nations that rage against him. At his mere voice, the earth melts away. And in our final stanza, we read, "The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong and sure." What a great reminder that the Lord of hosts, of heaven and earth, of angels and men, is on our side. The mention of Jacob brings us back, of course, to God's covenant mercy, which is our ultimate refuge, strong and secure. Psalm 46, stanzas 1 to 6, let us again unite our hearts and our voices in singing praise.
Lord,
I would ask you if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4 at verse 39. John chapter 4 at verse 39. In this chapter, just prior to the portion that we're about to read, you recall that Jesus has stopped and has met a woman of Samaria at a well and has explained to her who he is and the consequences we now read from verse 39 onwards. John chapter 4 at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. If you're able to stand, let us again unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence in this morning hour of worship, and we bring before you some of the needs of your people, knowing that you, the Sovereign Lord, already know those needs and will answer our prayers in ways which fulfill your divine purposes. We give thanks for this congregation of your people here in Kilrath. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to each one very specifically and continue to bind them together in a spirit of unity. May they all continue to look to you, the great provider, to meet their needs day by day and week by week. Give them renewed vision and enthusiasm for outreach work in this area. And may they see answers to prayers and fruit from labor in days to come. We pray particularly for the members of the session and the pastor, the Reverend David Fallows, his wife Jennifer and family. May he know your leading and your guiding in the preaching and pastoral work. And may they and others who are away be physically and mentally and spiritually refreshed by this time of holiday. We remember too, Lord, all those in positions of responsibility, the deacons, the Sabbath school teachers, those involved in the women's fellowship and others. And we ask, Lord, that they would look to you and that they too would see fruit for their labours. We remember again those who would love to be here, but who cannot join with us. Some who perhaps have been suffering with ailments for a long time. Others perhaps feeling the infirmity of old age. And we remember particularly any who may live on their own, and others with ongoing caring responsibilities, those who are parents. Give them the strength and the grace and the wisdom that they need day by day. We pray for the children and the young people of the congregation. May the CY and the Sabbath School be a means of instructing them in the truths of the faith, that early in life, each of them would indeed come to know the Saviour. In the wider church, we give thanks for this past week of senior camp. We rejoice that it went smoothly, and we pray, Lord, that as the young people return to their homes, that the talks that they heard, the discussions they had, the friendships they made would continue to be a source of rich spiritual blessing for them in the weeks and months and even in the years ahead. We give thanks, Lord, for the way in which camps have been used to instruct our young people in the truths of the faith over many, many years. And we remember the camp leaders and their teams for the junior camps later in the summer. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide all aspects of planning, that you would grant safety in travel. And we pray, Lord, that those children and young people would be really looking forward to camp with a sense of anticipation. We continue to uphold in prayer those of our Christian brothers and sisters in many lands who are questioned, persecuted, and even facing death for claiming the name of Christ. Enable them to remain true to their calling and to be filled with the sure conviction of eternal life through Christ's saving work. We again give thanks for your word. And as we come to read and study it, may we be instructed, may we be reassured, may we be challenged in our walk with you. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you if you would turn back to that portion that we read from John chapter 4 at verse 39. That will be the focus of our study this morning. So it's John chapter 4 from verse 39 to the end. As was mentioned towards the end of the portion there, in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, John gives us seven signs of the Messiah. The first of these signs is found in chapter 2, where we read of Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And if you can picture the geography for a moment, from Cana, Jesus traveled to Capernaum, also in Galilee, and then south to Jerusalem in Judea to celebrate the Passover feast. And in the first part of John chapter 3, we find the account of his famous meeting with the Jewish leader, Nicodemus. But now we're in chapter 4, and Jesus is heading back north, traveling through Samaria. And at the end of the chapter, we find the second of John's signs. The events described particularly in verses 43 to 54, the healing of the official's son. And it's that portion that I'd like to deal with this morning. And I'm using three headings, really. First of all, a people intrigued. Secondly, a man in need. And thirdly, a saviour indeed. So first of all, a people intrigued. Jesus has just arrived back at Cana in Galilee from Samaria. And there has traditionally been some speculation about why Cana again. There's no real explanation given. One of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, came from Cana, and it is possible that Mary, his mother, also had relations there. Of more interest, perhaps, is the fact that Jesus chose to travel through Samaria to get there. We know all about relations between the Jews and the Samaritans, don't we? No love lost there. The Jews despised their mixed race neighbours. Yet Jesus and his disciples chose not to take the long detour via the River Jordan, as many Jews did, but instead they walked straight through Samaritan territory, stopping on the way. And it was in the Samaritan town of Sychar that he enjoyed his first unqualified, unopposed, and open-hearted success. Many come to believe that he is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And here we have the wonderfully uplifting account of how the testimony of the woman at the well and of what Jesus himself tells them helps bring many Samaritans to saving faith. He was probably asked to stay longer, but after 2 days, he sets off again and returns to Cana, to his own people. And again, over the years, there has been some debate about what John means by that phrase in verse 44, to his own country. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. And people may ask, well, what was Jesus' own country? Some commentators take the view that Jesus' own country was actually Judea in the south. After all, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Jerusalem, where he had recently been, was in Judea. And in chapter 2, from verse 23 onwards, we have the first suggestion that people's reaction to his ministry in Judea was actually rather shallow and insincere, that he was indeed without honour in Judea. More recent commentators, however, take the view that Jesus was never really identified with Judea, despite being born there. Instead, he was known as the prophet from Galilee. Nazareth, where he grew up, was in Galilee. And it was to Galilee that he was now returning. And where, as we read in verse 45, he was welcomed. The New King James Version, I think, uses the phrase, he was received. Whatever way we look at it, though, it does seem to be the case that his own country was actually Galilee. Most likely, John is being quite ironic when he says Jesus was welcomed, which is the word used by the NIV and the ESV. John uses irony quite a lot in his gospel. And why he uses it here, we'll see in a moment. So Galilee has a certain strategic significance as the base for the revealing of Jesus' messianic glory. Each time he returned to Galilee, it was to his own country. It was a place of refuge from the dangers of Judea. But what sort of a reception does he receive? Well, we could say mixed at best. The Galileans welcome him, but only in a kind of negative sense. They are intrigued by him. What do I mean by that? Well, in the same way that if you were walking down the street and you saw a magician or a musician performing, you welcome them on one level. Maybe you stop to watch them or to listen to them for a few minutes. But the novelty soon wears off, and they're really just an amusing distraction. Well, that's a bit like what happens here with Jesus. Many of these people had seen him work miracles in Jerusalem during the Passover. Now they expect more demonstrations of his power. But unlike the Samaritans, they don't recognize him as the Messiah, only as someone who possesses supernatural powers. And so, as verse 44 mentions, Jesus is without the honor he deserves in his own country. He is never fully respected or understood in these places, particularly his hometown of Nazareth. And you can read more about his reception there in Luke chapter 4. And friends, what happens here is a foretaste of the large-scale failure of all Israel to come to terms with Jesus and the truth of who he was and is. In verse 48, Jesus was not rebuking the nobleman. Rather, he was lamenting the spiritual condition of people in general. Verse 48 says, Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Other versions say, "You will never believe." And this is all the more tragic because so many of the Samaritans, of all people, who were so despised by the Jews in Cana, have turned to Christ, while many of the Jews either actively oppose him, as at Jerusalem, or cannot progress beyond a fascination for miracles and politics. As John tells us in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. So Jesus may have been popular in Samaria, but it is public sentiment in Judea and in Galilee that will finally take him to Calvary. What about people today? There are so many who have a certain fascination with Jesus, who are intrigued by this man from Nazareth. But some see him as nothing more than a good man and try to explain away the facts of the miracles. Others acknowledge that the miracles took place, but that's it. The idea that he was a Messiah, the Savior of the world, well, that's just going too far. The wonders of modern science or medicine, surely they offer a far more plausible explanation of what he did. The Son of God, well, that presupposes that there is a God. And well, we don't really want to get into that discussion. In a recent debate about religion, Stephen Fry, a name you might be familiar with, a celebrated humorist and outspoken atheist, Stephen Fry referred to Jesus as that pious young rabbi from Galilee. In other words, someone we can look up to and learn from, perhaps, but not the Son of God in human flesh. So yes, an intriguing historical figure, a good man, even a miracle worker. But for many people, that's as far as it goes. So many people today miss the real truth of who Jesus really is, just as the Jews in Judea and Galilee did in these early days of his public ministry there. They were simply a people intrigued. Secondly, a man in need. A man in need. verses 46 and 47. At Cana, Jesus is met by a certain royal official or nobleman whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, when we read that, some might be wondering, well, who exactly is this royal official? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? What was his exact position in the government? Was he the manager or steward of Herod's household, whose wife Joanna became a follower of Jesus? Well, the reality is that we don't know exactly who he was, and that it doesn't really matter. What is more significant is what happened as a result of his meeting Jesus. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. This is a man who knows he needs a miracle. He knows that his son is close to death. If you're a parent or a grandparent, an uncle or an aunt, imagine the sense of crisis and helplessness he must have felt. He begs, he beseeches, he implores Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his dying son. And it seems that Jesus detects in this official a welcome of sorts and a faith of sorts. He desires a cure, but he doesn't yet fully trust Jesus. And what applies to this one man applies to the people of Galilee at large. This is precisely what is wrong with them. Hence Jesus' hard-hitting comment in the following verse, verse 48, about being welcomed. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Some point out the significance of Capernaum in Jesus' healing ministry. In addition to this nobleman's son, it is likely that the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, healed in Mark 5, 21 and 22, came from Capernaum. And also the centurion's servant, mentioned in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. Indeed, this present nobleman is often compared rather unfavorably to the Roman centurion. You might recall that the centurion, who was Gentile, was much respected for his humility and for his honesty. And in his humility, he acknowledged that his home wasn't even worthy of a visit by the Lord. And he asked Jesus to but speak a word from a distance to heal his servant. In contrast, this Jewish official wants Jesus to travel the 20 miles to Capernaum to presumably lay hands on his son. And this is very much in keeping with the tone of this chapter. Like his fellow Jews, this nobleman sounds as if he is approaching Jesus in the desperation of need, but with little thought as to who Jesus really is. As far as he is concerned, he has heard that Jesus can perform miracles, and such power holds out hope for his son. It's not until after the miracle that he displays any faith beyond desperation. He comes to Jesus not interested in signs, wonders, or prophecy, only in the well-being of his child. His urgent prayer for help wins the master's healing powers. He accepts Jesus' word and he departs. Warren Wiersbe calls it crisis faith. Crisis faith. Friends, what about us? Is ours a crisis faith? Yes, we attend church. We sing, we pay attention. We at times perhaps go through the motions, even of prayer. Maybe our faith is still a weak faith. Is it only at a time of real crisis, like this man, a time of sickness or relationship breakdown or financial strain that we are forced to take things more seriously, even to ask for help. After some tragedy, our public figures will often say something like, "The family are in our thoughts and prayers." That's good. But is daily prayer an ongoing part of their lives? Will a one-off prayer without any real faith driving it have any effect? Friends, let us be very wary of crisis faith alone. Our faith should be something much deeper, something which shapes our everyday lives in a meaningful way. It has to be much more than a resource we turn to in times of emergency. But encouragingly, that is not the end of the story for the nobleman. Far from it. Clearly, he did have some spark of faith, and we have to admire him for it. As soon as Jesus uttered those words in verse 50, "You may go, your son will live," he at once believed that all would be well and went on his way. His crisis faith had become confident faith, and soon afterwards, confirmed faith. Next day, he learned from his servants that the boy was healed from the very moment when Jesus spoke the word. And at the end of verse 53, that confirmed faith became contagious faith. Not only did he believe Jesus' words about his son, but he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And having shared this with his household, with his family and servants, they too come to saving faith. A truly wonderful sequence of events. Is ours a confident, confirmed faith? That's great if it is. But have we moved to a contagious faith? A faith which spreads because it is shared with others. Do others see anything of Christ in us? Are we keen to share our faith? Do we put ourselves in situations where we are able and willing to share it? That's even better. Out of this nobleman's need came first healing and then a faith which transformed the lives of so many others. A man in need. Thirdly, a saviour indeed. A saviour indeed. And there are several points to notice here. First of all, the miracles. I've referred to the miracles, as does Scripture, as signs. And we've mentioned two so far. Yet we could say that it is Jesus' words in verse 48 which really dominate this section in a way. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." These words reinforce the view that the Galileans, in contrast to the Samaritans, placed too much emphasis on signs and miracles and not enough on faith. Throughout his gospel, John is keen to point out that too much interest in the raw miracles themselves is actually spiritually dangerous. John 2, verses 23 to 25. John 6, verse 26. Miracles do belong inseparably to Jesus' mission, but miracles alone cannot compel genuine faith. John 11, 45 to 46. Though Jesus himself can encourage faith through his miracles, as happens here. Friends, Jesus is more than the miracles he performs, more than the bread he distributes, more than the child he restores to its father. Jesus is himself the miracle from above. This sign, this miracle at a distance, gives us another reason to believe that Jesus is indeed the Saviour of the world. But the faith he demands is more than faith in his power to do miracles, faith that sees him as more than just some amusing distraction. It is faith in him as the gift of God come down from heaven, the Saviour of the world. Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine at Cana, revealed his power over time. After all, God the Father is always making water into wine, but he takes a season or two to finish the work. Jesus made the wine instantly. In this second recorded miracle, Jesus showed his power over space. He was not limited simply because he was in Cana and the sick boy was in Capernaum, nearly 20 miles away. Let's look too at the power of God's grace. For more than the miracles, we see the power of God's grace here. As you will know, the Jewish religion of Jesus' day was dominated by the influence of the Pharisees. It was ritualistic, empty, and formal, and it certainly lacked the saving power of God's grace. Jesus condemned it earlier in the chapter when he said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." So many people today are searching and seeking, going from this fad to that ritual, from one excitement to another, without ever encountering the truly divine. And that is because unless Jesus comes and enters into the situation, nothing with real and saving power from God is present. There is nothing of the power of God's grace, for it is by God's grace that souls are converted. Unless Jesus Christ has come into your life, as he did with this nobleman's family, there is no real power for healing, no light from heaven, no hope for salvation. In this sign, we see that to Jesus alone has been given the power to raise from the dead, the same power of God that was to raise Jesus himself from the dead. We also see the power of Christ's call, a call which is effectual and saving because it is the sovereign will of Almighty God. It was through his grace that Jesus was drawn back to Galilee, through grace that so many Samaritans were converted, and through grace that this nobleman and his household were saved. And something else to note here. We see too that physical affliction can bring blessing to the soul. Physical affliction can bring blessing to the soul. If the nobleman's son had not been ill, the entire household might have lived and died in their sins. As J.C. Ryle says, health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater one. Isn't that a challenging thought? Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater one. And Ryle goes on, "Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning and needs be and a message from God in every sorrow that befalls us." The psalmist David agreed. He writes in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Isn't that something for all of us to think about? Do we see it as good for our souls to go through some form of suffering? It is Christ who calls us out of sin and death with the power of God and of life. That is how sinners are saved even today, by the voice of Christ in the gospel. And it is Christ's power that enables us to believe all through our Christian lives, even in the crisis moments. His word gives us the strength we lack in ourselves. Apart from me, he told his disciples in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And all of this is a work of God's grace. In conclusion, as mere readers of this gospel, we didn't have the chance to see firsthand the sign described here, the miraculous healing of the official's son. But those of us who, like this nobleman, let ourselves be sent on our way in faith without first having seen, have experienced a much greater miracle, forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. Christ's word is indeed as good as his presence. What he has said, he is able to do. What he undertakes, he will never fail to make good. The lives of the nobleman's household were changed forever. Similarly, the lives of everyone Christ has drawn savingly to himself. But let us remember, friends, that Jesus has not saved us only from the consequences of sin, but also from the life of sin. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But that grace and that faith are never alone. They are accompanied by a life of good works and a turning from sin that is always the sign of true salvation. As Arthur Pink observes, renewed health ought to send us back to the world with a greater hatred of sin, a more thorough watchfulness over our ways, and a greater determination to live for God's glory. As saved people, our physical health may not always be as good as we would wish, but our sin-sick souls have been healed. And the best work we can ever do is, like this nobleman, to tell others these great and saving truths, hoping that they too will look to Jesus and him alone for their salvation. Amen. Our closing praise is part of Psalm 103, which you will find on page 246. We are going to sing together in a moment, stanzas 12 to 17, and the tune is Beatitudo number 50. One commentator says that Psalm 103 is perhaps the most perfect song of pure praise to be found in the Bible. Quite a high recommendation, I'm sure you'll agree. In stanza 12, our first stanza, we were reminded that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, has compassion on us, on those who fear him. He pities us in our weaknesses, our foolishness, our pains, our fears, all our limitations. Of course, earthly fathers, like the one we've read about in John chapter 4, may also have such compassion for their children, but the Lord operates on a much higher level altogether. This pity was, of course, turned to empathy at the incarnation, at Christ's coming into the world, where God the Father not only observed, but experienced our human weakness. And stanzas 14 to 15 go on to remind us here very vividly of just how frail and weak we are. As for man, his days are like the grass that springs up new. Our days are numbered, They're limited, just like the flowers of the field. Here one day, gone the next. The start of stanza 16, however, denotes a change. But yet God's love remains sure and steadfast forever. On who? On those who fear him. Sure and steadfast forever. Can we really comprehend that? To those who fear him, who seek to obey his laws and commandments, are given the greatest of benefits, God's everlasting mercy for them, for their children, for their children's children, stanza 17. From generation to generation, his covenant of love and mercy is given. A timely reminder, perhaps, of our human frailty, but a wonderful reminder of God's enduring love and mercy for mankind. Psalm 103, stanzas 12 to 17. Let us again unite in praise. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to be reminded of another miraculous sign, a sign pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, the one who alone saves from sin. And we pray that our spiritual eyes may be open to the truth of this account. We pray too that ours would be a confident and a contagious faith as we go about our daily business. We ask that you would be with all of us in the week that lies ahead. Reassure us of your divine blessing day by day, and forgive us for our sins. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all God's people this day and forevermore. Amen.